We turn once again this morning to continue with our present studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're in chapter 6. We began to study chapter 6 in Galatians last Sunday morning, and we were making the point that we should keep in mind, of course, it's axiomatic, I suppose, but it's worth keeping in mind as we read through the scriptures that there are no chapter or verse divisions. And we may well think, that is in the original writings, and we may well think that when we come to chapter 6 that Paul is beginning to branch out into some new strand of teaching from what he has been saying in chapter 5. But that is not so. When the apostle begins chapter 6, our chapter 6, he is simply expanding and explaining in further detail some of the implications of what he was talking about when he was speaking of the fruit of the Spirit and how it is that we're to live according to producing the fruit of the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Well, what does that mean in practice? How are we to live the life where we are not desirous of one another, of vainglory or provoking one another, envying one another? How then, if we are not to live in that way, how then are we to live in relationship one to another? And I'm not emphasizing this in any way to try to make prominent any kind of good works as a means of salvation. But as we read through the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New or the Gospels and the teaching of Christ, we cannot but be impressed with the way that good works and treating one another in love is highlighted over and over again, given indeed a great deal of prominence. And I think that this is something that we should keep in mind. In our Reformed faith, we tend to be rather cerebral and doctrinal in our thinking, and that's not a bad thing. But it can become a bad thing if, in fact, we magnify it to the point where we almost lose sight of the living out in practical terms, in relationships to other people, the implications of the doctrines of the gospel. Because one of the things that the Bible makes abundantly plain is this, that the love of God is not simply a doctrinal statement about God. We know that God is love, not only because he tells us, but because of what he does. In other words, God treats us in a loving manner. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He is long-suffering and slow to wrath. He has no delight in condemning or the death of any man. So God's love is a love in which God's good works towards us are overflowing with generosity and with long-suffering patience. And it's the same in the ministry and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How else are they going to know? We may talk about it and write about it and read books about it, but as John tells us in the chapter that we were reading together, let us not be loving in words, but in deeds. Let us not just be talking about love and always approving. Everybody approves of love, and the world will tell us that what we need is more love. What you need is love, as the song says. Well, that in a sense is very true, from whatever angle you care to look at it. And so we must not neglect the outworking of what is meant by this living and loving one another. And so when Paul begins in chapter 6, as he does, then he is simply going on to explain some of the indications or implications of this walking according to the Spirit. This is what the spiritual man or the spiritual woman is like. Not just doctrinally correct and accurate and able to point out every heresy, but actually living in this kind of way. And so we come again to the chapter 6, and indeed to the opening verses. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at verses 1 to 5, And we emphasized, you may remember, the three main ideas that Paul has running through these verses. First of all, in verse 1, if anyone falls into a trespass then, or is overtaken, is the word that he uses, then you who are the spiritual ones, you are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then in verse 2, he emphasizes the need to bear one another's burdens. And this, he says, this is the fulfilling of the law of Christ. If you want to fulfill the law, then share and bear the burdens of other people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And then he tells us, verses 3 to 5, you remember, to think properly, think soberly. Don't have grand ideas about ourselves, but think about ourselves accurately. In other words, see ourselves in a sense as God sees us. You may remember that when I was making my opening remarks last Sunday morning, I emphasized that this sixth chapter in Galatians, like all the other chapters, but especially the sixth chapter, it is a very condensation of truth. Paul is, as it were, hurrying on, we might even say, to conclude the letter, and he's bringing in a whole galaxy of implications into the living out of the Christian life. We notice the way that this chapter can be divided up. The opening five verses teach us how to fulfill the law of Christ. Verses 6 to 10 deal with the implication and the practical implications of reaping and sowing, and we'll come to that in due course. Then verses 11 to 13, Paul, again, having spoken of his large letter, which we'll come to when we come to it, and then he points out again the false teachers and why it is that they are giving their false teaching. And then from verse 14 through to 16, we have true Christianity, glorying in the cross, a new creation, and becoming members of the true Israel of God. That is what matters. Not circumcision or any such thing. No externals as such. They are not the important things. What is important is the cross of Christ, becoming a new creation and being a member of the new Israel of God. And then Paul concludes his great epistle with two final concluding remarks in verses 17 and 18. First of all, he says to these Galatians, "Don't you trouble me anymore, you people. I bear in my body the very marks of Jesus." We'll come to that in due course. And then finally, the benediction, the grace of Jesus. He closes by referring to the marks of Jesus and to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we were looking at these verses 1 to 5 last Sunday, and I emphasized then that there was a great deal in these verses, and that we could spend a number of weeks really looking probably at each verse or each clutch of verses. I was thinking of going on this morning to verses 6 to 10 to deal with this next main section, dealing with reaping and sowing in all areas of life. But on further reflection, I want to come back again to the opening five verses and to concentrate especially our thinking on verse 1, because verse 1 is the case in point in which the apostle is emphasizing fulfilling the law of Christ and thinking about ourselves properly. And so I want us to come back to these verses again. And one of the reasons why, there are a number of reasons why. One reason is that this is a very common experience in Christian living and in Christian congregations. But often you find that the principles that Paul is enacting or bringing before us for enactment, these principles are not followed. This is something that is difficult to do. And because it is difficult, we either don't do it or we do it in the wrong way. We don't do it fulfilling the law of Christ. It may be that we will restore a brother, but we're not thinking about ourselves in the matter. It may be that we restore the brother reluctantly because the legal requirements require that we do so. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's speaking of walking in the Spirit as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to follow Christ. How does Christ treat people? What does Christ do to people? He restores people. How does he do it? He does it in a spirit of meekness. He fulfills the law of God. He thinks accurately concerning himself. So let's read these verses 1-5 and then focus especially on the opening statement, which is the case in point, in order to fill out more fully and to be challenged perhaps more personally and deeply concerning the implications of these verses. Brethren, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual ones, you who are the spiritual ones, literally, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. This is part of restoring other people. Bear the burdens of other people as well. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 1 at the end, he says, considering thyself. And then at verse 3, he picks up this, considering ourselves. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And we pointed out last Sunday morning that the word for burden or carrying loads that is used in this passage in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. And then Paul returns to this again in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. In our version here, the word is translated as burden, but in the Greek, I pointed out, it's two different words. The first word is a word in verse 2. It means a heavy load. The word in verse 5 is a word translated as cargo, something that we carry on behalf of someone else, something that someone gives us to carry, basically to take somewhere else. That's the idea. So each one of us is going to carry our own burdens that Christ gives to us, and we're going to carry what Christ gives us all the way to judgment. And then it will be seen what we have been doing with the cargo that Christ has given to us. We made the point last Sunday morning that burdens are lifted at Calvary. And it is perfectly true that when we become Christians and we trust in the crucified Savior, certain burdens are lifted from our shoulders. But it is equally true that when we come to Christ, other burdens are placed upon us. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden, my cargo, the cargo that I give to you is light. And that means it is no impossible thing, or it is no burdensome thing, for a Christian believer to restore another believer who has been overtaken. It is not an impossibly burdensome task to share the heavy burdens of other people, because Christ gives us the cargo of caring. He places upon us the great responsibility that we are our brother's keeper, and that we are to do to others as we wish others would do to us. And so this is the general theme and principle that Paul is speaking about in these verses. And as I say, verse 1 is the case in point that colors what Paul is saying. And what verse 1 is teaching not only colors the following verses, but the following verses color verse 1. In other words, there's a relationship, a kind of an organic connection in all of what Paul is saying in these opening verses. So let's look again particularly at this case that Paul has in mind. And we begin by noticing what the case actually is. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So here is a case where there is an individual, probably in Paul's thinking, a Christian individual, but it need not be limited to a Christian. Paul may be saying, help everybody who is overtaken in a trespass. The word is a trespass. And he may be including the idea of helping everybody who has been overtaken by sin. They may belong to the Christian faith. They may belong to another faith. There is no definition as such. Paul, later on in this chapter, he tells us that we are to do good unto all men in verse number 10, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. So our good works, our restoring of people, our sharing the burdens with other people is not limited to those who share our faith or who look like us or who have our level of intelligence or education or economic ability or whatever it is. It is any man that is in view. Anybody and everywhere you find someone in this condition, how are we to respond to them as Christian believers? Doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul probably has in mind anybody and everybody, but especially Christian believers. So here is a case where someone who is a Christian or not a Christian is overtaken in some trespass. And Paul is emphasizing this is not some minor little mistake. This is something more than a mistake. This is something that could have tremendously serious consequences, perhaps for a congregation, for a family, for the individual. It may be something that if it is continued in, if he is not restored, the individual may go into a lost eternity because he lives and dies as a trespasser of God's law. We don't know what Paul has in mind. He is speaking in general terms. But we must not limit this kind of thing that Paul has in mind to moral transgression. And I'm emphasizing that because we think automatically, and not wrongly, but we tend to think automatically and almost exclusively of somebody who has fallen into a moral sin of some kind. He has fallen into a trespass. And we immediately think of sexual aberration, economic dishonesty, whatever it may be, some act of criminality or something. And Paul may have in mind, he includes all of that. We're denying nothing of that. But let's not limit it to that. It could be any kind of trespass. And I'm suggesting to you that because Paul is dealing in this epistle to the Galatians, not with moral trespasses, but rather doctrinal trespasses, it may be some error in doctrine that Paul has in mind. Here is an individual who belongs to a congregation, and he may be falling or being overtaken by some kind of false teaching. Now, that was what was happening in the churches in Galatia. We have seen that over and over again. It's not a matter of immorality or dishonesty. It's a matter of teaching. It's a matter of these Christian believers, many of them at least in Galatia, they were turning away from him who called them. They were turning away from Christ alone. They were turning to something that looked like the gospel, turning to another gospel, as Paul reminds us in the opening verses of chapter 1 that we considered so long ago now. But it is, he says, not another gospel. It looks like the gospel. It uses the language of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel. It is emphasizing observing days and weeks and circumcision and seasons. It is emphasizing these things rather than emphasizing Christ alone. That is a trespass against the gospel. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a situation in Galatia where there were these heathens, and they were a mixed group. They were Jews and Gentiles in the churches in Galatia. We know that because we read of how Paul went preaching in these churches in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And we know how he went into the synagogues, but he also preached to anybody and everybody among the Gentiles as well. So there's a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles together, in the churches in Galatia. And it seems that these Christians, they believed what Paul was preaching. They trusted in Christ, and they were going on in the Christian faith. Not long after Paul left, there were those other false teachers who came along, and they were saying to those Jewish converts who had been converted from Judaism to Christianity, they were saying that in addition to believing in Christ, you must also keep the law of Moses. They weren't denying Christ and saying Christ has nothing to do with it. They were not saying, Jesus, you must abandon Jesus. They were saying that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, you must also believe and follow the teaching of Moses. And so they were saying to those Jewish Christians, you must go back to Moses as well as believing in Jesus. And they were saying, it appears, to the Gentiles who had never been circumcised as Jews, they were saying that in addition to believing in Christ, you must become Jews in a sense. You must become circumcised and become members of Israel. And then also in addition to observing the circumcision, you must also keep the law of Moses. That's why Paul, as we're going to see in verse number 16, he speaks of the Christian community as being the true Israel of God. We are the true Israel. There is the false Israel. And Christian believers who believe in Christ, they are the true Israel of God. And we'll come to that in due course. So what Paul is dealing with is not simply moral aberration. He is dealing with doctrinal aberration. There are those who are not abandoning Christ totally. They include Christ. But along with Christ, they include a lot of other things. And that is the danger. And that is what it means to fall into a kind of trespass. That is a very dangerous kind of trespass. Immorality, dishonesty, these kinds of things, they are obvious. They are obvious. You have only to look to see it and you know. But this kind of trespass that we're speaking about now in Galatia is not so obvious. It's not something that seems to the natural man to be a trespass of any kind. And so Paul is writing at length to these Galatians, pointing out what the trespass in Galatia is. Now he is saying, those who are the spiritual ones in Galatia, what are you going to do about this aberration, this falling away from Christ? What are you going to do about it, this heresy of believing in Christ and believing in something else besides Christ? Now, you might think, well, that has nothing to do with us. This epistle to the Galatians is dealing with issues that are always a problem in churches. How many people there are in Christian churches today? If you were to say to them, what is the way of salvation? How do you go to heaven? Many of them would say, believe in Christ and keep the Sabbath. There are those who say, believe in Christ and do good works. There are those who would say, believe in Christ and live by the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, do unto others. There are many people, they say, that believing in Christ is not the way. You must do something in addition in order to be saved. Now, of course, good works and the keeping of God's laws play a part in the Christian life, but not in Christian salvation. We don't keep the laws of God in order to be saved. We keep the laws of God because we are saved. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. And everything else simply is a consequence, an outflowing of faith. That's what Paul's teaching. Walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Christian life is the fruit of the Spirit. You must have the Spirit in order even to be a Christian. As Horatius Bonar points out very well, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all become a Christian. We don't live as a Christian in order to become a Christian. We must be born all over again in order to live as the children of God. Now, this is the situation that Paul is talking about. He is speaking about if a man be overtaken. And here is something that wasn't planned. These Galatians, as soon as Paul's back was turned, they didn't plan on believing the first heretical teaching that came along. It wouldn't have entered their head. And when the false teaching came, they didn't recognize it. They weren't prepared for it. These false teachers were preaching about Jesus, and then the sting in the tail was coming in. You beware of any man who emphasizes the keeping of laws or days or whatever it be, circumcision or a certain form of baptism or a certain kind of church government. You beware of that teaching. That's dangerous. It's deadly. Salvation is in Christ. He who has the Son of God has life. And we can have everything under the sun that has to do with nominal Christianity and yet not have life, because we don't have the Son of God. Christ crucified, determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified, says Paul to the Corinthians. So Paul is speaking of something that has overtaken a man. It wasn't planned. Perhaps it came upon him because of a lack of diligence. Perhaps he wasn't listening and remembering too much. And when these heretics came along, they were these Christians, the tender-hearted, good Christian, honest people that they were willing to believe the best about every kind of teaching, and then suddenly they were overtaken. We can be overtaken, not because we planned it, but because it overtook us. And we become ensnared in false teaching or false living, criminality, bad habits, whatever. It could be a multitudinous galaxy of things. So Paul is speaking of something that has an effect upon an individual. And this individual, he didn't want this. He didn't look for it. He didn't plan it. It's not his own doing, in a sense. An enemy has done this. That's the situation that Paul has in mind. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is he gives a direction or a directive concerning this. Brethren, he addresses brethren, brothers. If a man, any man, anyone, man, woman, boy or girl, is overtaken in any kind of trespass. Now here's the rub. Here's the command. Here's the challenge. You who are spiritual, you do the restoring. We will show our spirituality or our lack of it by our attitude to those who are overtaken in a trespass, whether of a moral or a mental kind. Now, Paul here is addressing brethren. And there is a strong suggestion in the very language that he's using that he is addressing men, males as opposed to females. But he is addressing spiritual people who think that they are spiritual. And he is saying, well, think of yourself seriously. If you think you're spiritual, then live spiritually. And if you don't live spiritually, then stop thinking you're spiritual, because you're not. You are deceiving yourself. You're nothing in the realm of spirituality unless we live and respond to fallen ones or aberrant ones of any trespass in this particular kind of way. It may well be that Paul is speaking those who are spiritual in terms of just anybody, but the language that he is using is highly suggestive of two things, to my mind at least. It is highly suggestive that he is addressing men in the congregation, mature men, men who have a special kind of responsibility for restoration. And this would suggest to me not only spiritual maturity, where we understand ourselves only too well, but also office in the church, men who are charged with certain duties and responsibilities. And these men, of course, in the Bible are the elders and the deacons to a lesser extent in this realm. They have their own duties. So it could well be that Paul is saying, you who are the spiritual ones, you who are recognized in a congregation to be the spiritual ones because of your office, you do the restoring of this individual. Now let's remind ourselves of something about eldership. There's a tendency for elders really to be just session attenders. Men who go to the session meetings and that's about it. That's a tremendous temptation in the eldership. To be nothing more than having a standing and a name and simply going to the meetings, being enrolled in the sederunt on that occasion, and that's it. Putting up your hand or keeping it down whenever the decision comes. That's a danger. Eldership in the New Testament is work. If we wish to be elders in a church, let us read again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the word there is overseer. It's used interchangeably in the New Testament with eldership. So the episcopus and the presbyteros are the same thing, just a different role. The word presbyter means an old man, a mature man, an elder must not be a young man. What is young? What is old? Who's to judge? Round about 30 probably would be a good age. There's something incongruous, indeed contradictory, in having a young man as an elder in a church. because the word both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language means an old man. Indeed, the word in the Hebrew language comes from a man who's able to grow a beard. An old, grey, bearded man. That's where the word comes from originally in the Hebrew language. And in the Greek language, it simply means one who is older, recognizably older, and therefore spiritually more mature. Not necessarily old in years, but certainly old in spiritual experience and Christian understanding. But it does apply to the eldership particularly. If a man desires the office of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. An elder must be, and then Paul gives a list of virtues. Now, when you look through the virtues required for eldership, there is only one that has to do, really, in a sense, with extra spirituality, you might say. And that's to do, he must have an aptitude to teach. An elder must be able to teach other people. A man is never to be put into eldership if he can't be a teacher. A man who can't teach can't be an elder, according to the New Testament. That's the way it is. But when you look at the other virtues that are mentioned, honesty, a good name, and so on, these are very common virtues. Every Christian ought to be, in a sense, what an elder is described as being. But what every Christian ought to be, an elder must be. We don't excommunicate people simply because they lack certain things. But we examine elders, potential elders. We ask them to sign a formula because they have special duties required of them. Now, if Paul, in fact, here is speaking about those who are spiritual, in terms of those who are the mature and the elders in particular, then he is saying there is a responsibility upon that collegiate group of men described as the spiritual mature Christians. And they are to take the responsibility. They are the spiritual. They evidence the fact of their maturity in spiritual things by doing this kind of thing. And that means that they don't stand by and watch the man or the woman or the boy or the girl falling into trespass and remaining. It means that they're not rejoicing. They're not gossiping about it. It certainly means that they're not glad about it. Oh, well, what else could you expect with a secret delight that at last he or she or they have been found out? We always knew. We're not surprised. But that's what you find very often. Some of the most spiritual so-called people in congregations are also the worst offenders in not performing this duty of restoration. They never lift a finger. But they lift their voices in criticism and condemnation with a certain malicious gladness. We have not done that. We would not do that. How do we know we would not do that? Considering yourself. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. And so Paul here is speaking to a situation where, in order to manifest the fruit of the Spirit that he's been speaking about in chapter 5, you evidence it not by correctness of doctrine only and in correctness of living where everything is going well, but in difficult circumstances where there are hard decisions to be taken and where there are initiatives to be taken. And we don't restore this individual just because we're afraid of scandal. We restore the individual because we have a sense of pity and compassion upon them. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, was faced with all the sins and all the ungodliness and iniquity that he was faced with, when people came to him and they had every kind of problem under the sun, he healed them all. He looked upon the multitudes, we're told in the end of Matthew chapter 9, he looked upon the multitudes with compassion. He saw their vices. He saw their wayward wickedness. He knew that they were hell-bent on sinning against God. He knew that. He knew that their troubles were of their own making. He knew that also. But there was no glee. There was no secret malicious gladness that these sinners were going to hell, served them right. when he saw the city of Jerusalem that had rejected him again and again and again and killed the prophets again and again, the city that was going to be destroyed because it had finally run out of opportunities for grace and repentance. They had sinned once too often. He wasn't rejoicing and glad. He wept over that city. And he said, I would have gathered you like the way that a hen gathers her chickens in, apparently I don't know much about hens or chickens, but I think the illustration is well-founded. Chickens get frightened, they run to the mother, and apparently in some cases she spreads out her wings and gathers them in. The maternal instinct, even in the barnyard. He says, that's what I would have done for you, but you would not have it. And with great sadness and sorrow, he wept over a city that was at enmity to him. There was no rejoicing. God takes no delight in the death of any. You and I should take no delight when any man, woman, or child known to us in our congregation, overtaken in a fault. And if we are spiritual, then we will manifest the spirituality, not by gossiping, but by restoring. And this takes us to the third thing that I'm going to mention this morning. First of all, the situation as it is, the address that is given to those who are the spiritual ones, and the spiritual ones supremely ought to be, maybe not so, but they ought to be, the elders of the church. Troubles in the church, take it to the elders of the church, says the scripture. But then, what is the eldership or any spiritual-minded Christian to do? Restore such a one. It is a present imperative. It's a commandment with divine authority and sanction. This is what you must do because God says this is what to do in such a situation. Now, we emphasized last Sunday morning some of the meanings of this word. I want to go over some of them and I want to expand them because I didn't mention all the meanings of this word. The word is a medical term, really, or it was a word that was used in medical language for the restoring of broken limbs and bones, the putting in place of out of joint joints. The word is a word that means to mend. It means to repair. It means to restore. It's the word that is used, as I mentioned last time, when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw the disciples in the boat mending their nets. The nets were broken through use, caught on rocks or caught on other submerged obstacles. And they were mending their nets to make them useful to catch the fish. And Jesus said on that occasion, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men with mended nets. It has that meaning. It is also the word that Jesus used. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. It means to make perfect. Perfect praise comes from children. Children in nature, children in grace. The innocence of perfect praising. It's also the word that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 3, by faith we understand that God framed, the heavens were framed. God made, repaired, restored, made perfect the creation, suitable for its proper use. And that's what the word means. It means that we just don't put the person back into fellowship. It means that we restore him to health so that he can function again in the fellowship as a Christian. Something has happened to make him go astray. Well, put him back in such a way that he will not go astray, but will walk in the ways of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Don't just go and speak to him and leave it at that. Restore, and restoring sometimes is a costly, time-consuming exercise, and sometimes we need all the patience in the world. Restore such a one. And we are to restore him because we ourselves, if we are Christians, we have been restored by God. You and I were not always Christians, even though we were. Some of us may have been brought up as Christian in a Christian home. We weren't always Christians. There came a time in our life, we may not know where or when, but there came a time nonetheless. You and I are dependent upon our birth certificate for our birthday, Maybe our birth certificate is wrong. Maybe we were not born on the day and the place. Who knows? I'm not trying to be pedantic or awkward. I'm just saying we don't know some things except we're told about it. And you and I sometimes don't know the day of our new birth. But God tells us it has taken place. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so what Paul is talking about is being restored. And that is precisely what God has done with every one of us who are Christians here this morning. We are all mended creatures. Our personality, our nature was broken. Thou hast wounded me, says the psalmist. My bones are out of joint. Sin dislocates us. It destroys, it fragments us. And salvation is God putting us back together again. Not patching us up like Humpty Dumpty, but putting us back together as a new creation. Putting away what belongs to the old and bringing in a new creation, a new beginning. That's what God has done for us. He has made us whole. And that was what the gospel says about Christ. Everyone who touched him, they were made perfectly whole. He was the great healer. We are to be the healers. That's what we're to do. Restore the one. Because God is the great restorer. He's not the great destroyer. The gospel is not a message of destruction. It is a message of reconstruction, restoration, healing. The balm of Gilead comes to us with healing in its wings. The God of mercy comes as the great physician. You see the challenge that is before us here. What does it mean to be spiritual? To have read Calvin? Well, that may be part of it. To know the reformers? That may be part of it. I'm not saying that's not part of it, because spiritual minds will be interested in those things. But I know people who know Calvin and they're as cruel as you can get. I know people who have read all these and they're most unhelpful people. Critical. Condemning others, always pointing out the faults of others. Where then is the meek and quiet spirit of Jesus Christ restoring the sick, bringing back again those who have been overtaken in some trespass? So first of all, there is the occasion that Paul is talking about. Then there are those that he's addressing, those who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. Then is what are those spiritual ones to do? They are to repair, restore, they are to mend. Mending the broken. Restoring the straying. And then the final thing is this, how is it to be done? And this is, again, there's nothing easy about this. This is not easy believism we're talking about this morning. This is Christianity. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. Restoring in the spirit of meekness, considering, this is a present participle. And participles, as you know, are verbal adjectives. They are descriptive of something that is happening. And so when you and I are restoring, what are we to be like? We are to be like those who are always thinking about ourselves, considering, always thinking, there but for the grace of God go I. Because you see, we were singing in Psalm 119 together, and I'm going to have to be more brief. And in the psalm, the psalmist there towards the end of the psalm, he says, who can know his errors? Who can his errors understand? O Lord, deliver me from secret faults. Do not let my secret faults have dominion over me. Secret faults. You have secret faults, so do I. I don't want you to know mine. I don't want to know yours. Let not my secret faults overwhelm me. Why do you think it is that the psalmist in Psalm number 25 says, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget? The psalmist is not a youth when he penned those words. He was an older, mature man. But what is he discovering? He's discovering that sins and faults of youth are the sins and the faults of his old age. we're going to be looking at something like this in our sermon tonight. When we come to Psalm 119, by what means shall a young man learn to purify his ways? That's our text for this evening, God willing. The sins and the faults of youth are often the same old sins. What sins have you and I been delivered from? Because we've all been delivered from our transgressions of some kind. And the danger is that in later life we may lapse back into those same sins again. Experience tells us that when people backslide from Christ, they go back to the same kind of lifestyle that they had before their conversion. It's not as if they begin to branch out in a new kind of depravity. They go back to the old ways. And that's what Peter tells. The sow that was washed goes back to wallowing in the mire, the dog, and the sow to the dog licking up the same old vomit, the same old thing, drunkenness, immorality, whatever it was, criminality, whatever it was. We go back to that, the sins and faults of youth. There's a sense in which we never really recover from the sins and the faults of youth. And it may be that we have never lapsed into this kind of being overtaken in a fault, but that does not mean to say that it does not lurk, waiting for a time and opportunity to come forth and overtake us. Like the death of John the Baptist. You remember, we read about it in the Gospels. It was only a matter of time. Herod was as good as dead, long before he was dead. Because in the wings, Herodias was waiting for, she had long waited for an opportunity. And then there came the opportunity when Herod was drunk probably at his birthday party, and Salome was dancing before them, and he made that foolish promise. The promise was demanded the head of John the Baptist. It was only a matter of time before the true nature of Herod and the true nature of Herodias and the true nature of Salome, it was going to be revealed in the end. It's only a matter of time. Considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. In the same way as the implication. So when we think of living as a Christian believer, let us not only think in terms of faith, let us think in terms of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, being fruitful, and part of being fruitful is to be faithful. Faith, fruit, and fruit, and fruitful, faithfulness go together. And this is what Paul's talking about. The practicalities of believing in Christ are very, very momentous. And as the psalmist says, the commandments of God are exceedingly broad. They reach out into all kinds of unexpected areas of life. So if you and I would fulfill the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. If you and I would be Christians, then let us think of ourselves as God thinks of us. Let us not think of ourselves as something that we're not in reality. When we're nothing, he deceives himself. As we're going to see in the next section, God is not deceived. We may deceive ourselves, we may deceive others, but we don't deceive God. God is not deceived. We have a burden taken off our shoulders at Calvary. Another burden placed upon us to carry one another's and share one another's burdens with them. And Christ lays that upon us because he took that kind of burden upon himself. And the point is this, and on this I'm going to close. Do unto others as you would have others do to you. If I fall into a trespass, what do I want to be rejected or received back? The answer is obvious. And at the end of the day, the impertinent question that Cain asked in Genesis chapter 1. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to look after my brother? The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, we are. I am my brother's keeper. Whether he is a fellow believer or whether he is just a fellow human, he's my brother, and I am his keeper, and I do it to do to others as I would have them want to do to me. And all that's here. That's why we revisited this, just to expand it a little bit more, because last time we didn't have time to go into it all, because we were looking at the whole of the section in a different way. So there's the challenge. And there's Christ's example and exhortation. May God bless his word to us.